get started here, if we could recognize a young man in the back over there in the corner, unless he walked out on us. Dylan Stringham, could you stand up, please? We have one of our heroes here. Dylan is back from South Korea for a couple of weeks, and then back to South Korea, where it's nice and hot as he wears his gear, serving our country, and we're so thankful for you, and we respect what you do, Dylan, but we're glad you're here with us today. It's an answer to prayer for us. Stay strong, my friend. I know it gets hard over there, but we love you. We're praying for you. Today we're going to talk a little bit about Jonah, and I like what Brett had to say about the belly of the fish, the symbolic that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth for you and I. Jonah's an interesting character because he's really not a hero of the faith. He's kind of a hero, and then he's kind of a zero, and then he's kind of a hero, and then he's kind of a zero. I mean, he really is, and that's why I struggle with this whole thing. I created about three different PowerPoints, three different outlines, and drove Becky crazy this week because I couldn't figure out exactly what I wanted to say about Jonah, because although there's different preachable elements and themes within Jonah, I think there's one overarching one, but I think that in order to fulfill the overarching one, you got to cover the other ones as well. And so we're going to try to hit on those, but not long, but we're going to try to hit on all those today. I'm probably not going to preach long, but extend your grace to me today as I struggle this week. I think it's the end of summer, start of school type of thing. Jonah's a great character. There's so much to learn from what he went through. And I think the greatest thing probably that we can learn from Jonah, for me anyways, he looks a lot like me. I mean, I don't know about person, but as far as, you know, wanting to be good, wanting to follow, wanting to do the right thing, and then doing the wrong thing. Getting back on track and wanting to do the right thing, and then doing the wrong thing. I mean, can anybody relate to that in their walk, the mountaintops, the valleys? That's exactly what Jonah did. It starts right off with, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. And so we know, first of all, that Jonah's a hero, because we know that the city of Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It is the most powerful city in the entire world. So God comes to this one Hebrew prophet and says, you go to the most powerful city in the world, who's extremely wicked, and yet we know that they persecute Jews and they don't like your people, and they murder people, and they build pillars of skulls and stuff after they annihilate people. I mean, they're just a really a wretched, really a mean, really evil, big bully type of people. But we know that he's a hero because God comes to him, one single Hebrew prophet, and says, hey, you go to Nineveh and prophesy to them. Tell them I don't like their evilness. No problem, right? God asks us to go next door to our neighbor and preach to them, and we don't do it, you know, or share the gospel or love on them like Christ would, and we don't do it. He tells them to go to 120,000 people who are evil that hate him. And, of course, he does what we would do. Jonah ran away. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. God said, go east, and Jonah went directly west. Familiar? He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind to the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened. Isn't it interesting how God has to do that, or chooses to do that, whatever may be the case in our lives? It's a storm. It's a storm that gets our attention. It's a storm that slaps us upside the head, that wakes us up. We lose a loved one, or we get that word cancer comes up or whatever, and all of a sudden we become people of faith. All of a sudden, we're not quite as self-centered. We're not quite so into ourselves. And that's what he does here. He did this in the New Testament, too, if you remember Jesus on the boat. There's lots of similarities here, if you remember New Testament stories with Jesus on the boat, and they're all freaking out because it's going to go under, and so they wake Jesus up. This is what it goes on to say as far as Jonah's concerned. All the sailors were afraid. They cried out each to his own God, because, you know, they didn't necessarily believe in the same God. And they threw cargo into the sea. We've heard of that before, too. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now, that's pretty interesting to me. Christ did that as well, it says, in the New Testament when he was on the boat. But Jonah had just blatantly disobeyed God. Blatantly just went the opposite direction And he climbs onto this boat and goes down and he falls into a deep sleep. I don't think Jonah wanted to go to Nineveh. I don't think he wanted to go there in any stretch of anybody's imagination, and anything was better. But the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots." That sounds familiar too. To find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lots fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Because they knew that he was running away from the Lord, because he had told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that the great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land as usual, try to battle against God and do our best in our own strength. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh, please, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you please." Then they took Jonah, and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And chapter 1 closes with, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." So Jonah basically starts off by showing us what not to do. What we do often, but what not to do. In other words, when God commands something from us, we probably should comply. Whatever that might be. If you were to get the call, as Jonah got the call, that said, "Arise and go to whoever that might be." Somebody that God has laid on your heart. Perhaps a specific people, a family member, a group of friends, a coworker. Would you go? Because as we look at Jonah, as we look at his disobedience, and we kind of laugh at it, we kind of think, you know, what an idiot. He really thought he could hide from God. God knows all the hiding spots. I mean, what was he thinking? But we do the same thing. God tells us all the time to arise and not go to Nineveh, but arise and go and share his love and share his word all throughout our city, our county, our community. And yet we make all kinds of excuses and often head west when he says go east. I want us to see ourselves in Jonah as it plays out, the ebb and flow. But there's a overarching theme, and I'm going to tell you the theme now, and then we're going to come to it again at the end. The overarching theme of the entire book of Jonah, I think, is the incredible, unending love, grace, and mercy of our God. Because what we see in the book of Jonah is twofold. With Jonah, we see what would be intentional disobedience. Jonah knew the Lord, like some of us do, and then we still do the wrong thing, even though we know. The Ninevites didn't know the Lord, so their disobedience was unintentional disobedience. And yet we'll see in both cases God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy for each of them. And that should speak to you and I, because I'm sure we're all guilty in here of intentional disobedience and unintentional. Perhaps we didn't know when we did something wrong. So it's a great message. It's a great story of hope for you and I. So the fish swallows him up. He's in the fish. And it's amazing how when we're in incredible trouble and the poo's hitting the fan, all of a sudden we get real spiritual. All of a sudden we get real serious with God. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me." Our prayer life just gets amazingly more powerful and abundant when we're in trouble, doesn't it? God, if you'll just get me out of this, if you'll just do that, we'll bargain, we'll negotiate. And that's what he's doing. He's crying out from the belly of the whale. "All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." That's what we say. "I'll come back to you, God, if you'll just do this. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. First of all, this is an incredible prayer. And if you've never looked at this prayer in Jonah, just the prayer itself is worthy of looking at, because it really reflects a lot of our lives. The depths of darkness, not a lot of hope, not a place to stand. Everything's kind of shaky and not solid. And God comes down and he reaches down and he pulls us out of that, or brings our life up out of the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord. We tend to remember that when it's happening like that. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And then one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And when you look at that passage, Jonah is probably, the idols he's probably talking about is he's talking about the people of Nineveh. And they had these idols of power and control and prestige and, you know, dominance and you know, taking advantage of people and all this. And so he's kind of calling them out, how they're forfeiting the grace that could be theirs. But the truth is that Jonah had a whole bunch of idols as well. And you have a whole bunch of idols as well. And I have a whole bunch of idols as well. Jonah's idols were his nationality. He chose his commitment to his country, the Israelites, the Jewish, the Hebrew people over those of Nineveh. He chose his own self moral righteousness. I'm too good to go there. They're horrible, evil, corrupt, crazy people. So he thought he was better than them. So really, it's kind of a twofold in this verse, and I think it's interesting when it talks about worthless idols. You and I cling to a lot of worthless idols, and we forfeit the grace that could be ours. Our idols, and first of all, idols are good things that become bad things. Idols are not bad things automatically, because things that we idolize are like family, or maybe work, or maybe friends, maybe our marriage, maybe our kids. They're not bad in and of themselves. They're bad when they become more important than God. They're bad when they mean more to us than being obedient to what God is calling us to. That's what's happening in Jonah's life. And so as we think about verse 8 there in chapter 2, think about what worthless idols you might be clinging to. Money, security, retirement, whatever it is, that do not compare to the grace that could be yours. He goes on to say, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And you and I would probably echo that in verse 9, that salvation comes from the Lord. But just as Jonah didn't think all people deserved it, though, and he didn't think the Ninevites deserved it, we probably have people that we think, salvation comes from the Lord, but I don't think they're worthy of it. That's what Jonah's struggling with here. But he says the right things, and the beauty of our God is he gives him a second chance. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, anybody like second chances? Third chances, fourth chances, eighth, tenth? Yeah, me too. Our God is a God of that. And so if you're here today and perhaps you're in that disobedience, that valley where you haven't been following God, our God is a God that wants to restore. He wants to put you back into things, put you back in the game, if you will. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word this time and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. What's interesting here is he didn't share, at least documented anyway, anything good. Like God will forgive you and he loves you and he's got a plan for you. It almost still comes out that he doesn't like these guys, these Ninevites. They are the enemy. And so all he really does is go in and say, 40 more days and you guys are toast. Pretty much what he says. Nothing good about it, just this is what's going to happen to you. And then we see what happens with their response, though. The Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Look at this corporate regret here, this corporate remorse here. It's the greatest act of it in the Bible that we can find. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock. I mean, everybody is fasting. Everybody is mourning, including the animals. Don't taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently to God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. From the king all the way down to the least, including animals, it was a corporate effort, kind of like a church body praying for something that we're trying to get done in unison, in unity, all on the same page. It's the greatest act of corporate worship documented in the Bible. Because they fasted, they mourned, they put on sackcloth, and it was every single one of them. And we see what happens next. Who knows, they say, God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that he will not perish. And one of the greatest verses of mercy in the Bible. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God changed his mind. Actually, that's not true. God doesn't change his mind. They changed their behavior. That's what he wants from you and I. When convicted by their evil acts, they repented. When convicted by our evil acts, our things that aren't of God, what do? Twist them enough to make them okay, or do we repent? We know that Jonah repented because he literally went from the west back to the east where he was supposed to go. And we know that these people repented because that's what changed God's, not his thoughts, because he always hates wrong. He cannot have any part of that. But he changed his plan for what he would do to them because they changed their behavior. An amazing testimony of grace, of mercy, and of God's love for his people. Not just for Jonah by giving him a second chance, but by these Ninevites who didn't deserve a second chance, but they changed their ways. Now you would think if there was a verse 11 in chapter 3, which there isn't, that it would say, and Jonah went back to his hometown and lived happily ever after. Because, I mean, come on, he went there as a one Hebrew prophet to a town of 120,000 evil, wicked, most powerful people in the world, and he preaches, well, all we're told is one sentence, and that's, you know, knock your crud off or you're going to be toast, and they repent. I mean, we would love to come in and preach and have people actually not only listen to us, but actually maybe do what we're trying to say. And Jonah does that. He goes to these people, and they not only listen to him, they don't stone him or beat him up, or, you know, they listen, and they turn from their ways, and you'd think he'd just be ecstatic. Has anybody read the book of Jonah? No one's read the book of Jonah. Or that, or you too? Wow, so you don't know how it ends? Well, we'll just stop there. You would think it would end with him going, yes. To see people come, this is more than Peter with 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is 120,000 people. This is a really big deal. And this is his reaction. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I hate that about you. I hate that. I knew that you'd do that. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. You're a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life away, where it's better for me to die than to live." Really? And the Lord, even though Jonah probably deserves the most thundering rebuke ever, the Lord just simply says, "Have you any right to be angry?" What a great question. And all those piddly things that go wrong in our life, and we get all angry and upset about them and bent out of shape. So I forgave, I restored, I redeemed 120,000 people, and you're mad about that? Really? You see, what Jonah didn't get was like what it says in Luke 15 when we see the sheep found, we find the lost coin that's found, and the son that goes away and comes back. And each of those parables, remember, it says that there was great rejoicing and celebration in heaven by the angels over one sinner who repents. One. Jonah didn't have God's heart, though. He didn't realize that the 120,000 people meant more to God than Jonah's pride or arrogance, his righteousness, self-righteousness. Jonah went out and he sat down at a place east of the city. So he goes out and he sets up camp and he pouts. And probably what he's hoping is maybe God will come to his senses here. Maybe he'll go ahead and give them what they really deserve. Or that, or he's probably sitting, I'm gonna wait out the 40 days and hopefully, you know, they'll go back to their old ways, you know, because Ninevites are Ninevites, you know, once a Ninevite, always a Ninevite. So they'll probably screw up again and God will go ahead and reverse it back. And so he goes out and he sets up this camp and he's basically waiting to see the annihilation of 120,000 people. Somehow that's a good thing for him because he hates these people. He made a shelter and he sat in the shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy. First time in the whole story Jonah's been happy. I mean, he's been miserable the whole time and now he's ecstatic because he's got this vine that came up to shade him. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. Then the sun rose, and God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die, and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And he's right back to angry and mad again. And God asks him, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Remember, he's already asked that question before. Do you have any right to be angry? And this is how mad Jonah is. I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. And in verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. He didn't produce the vine. And so many things that we have in our lives that might come and go, finances, toys, cars, houses, we didn't produce them. That vine was produced to provide comfort for Jonah in a difficult time. Jonah did nothing to make it happen. He did nothing to make it go away. He enjoyed the benefits of it. He certainly loved it when he was in the experience and the grace of God, when God was taking care of him. But then God takes it away, and now he's angry again. And then verse 11, which is really the key passage for me today, and thank you for being patient with letting me work through this. I think the whole story needs to be told in order to get and see the ups and downs. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. He even throws in cattle as well to try to strike a chord of compassion with Jonah. Jonah ain't going for that either. What's interesting here is we're not left in the presence of Jonah here. We're left in the presence of God here. It says, should I not be concerned about that great city? That's the question the Lord asked Jonah. In other words, should 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, which means it's not intentional disobedience, they don't know the Lord. Isn't it more important that they come to know the Lord? That they get saved? And I just wonder, as I look at this story, because I put it into my life, and I think, I have some people who I would consider Ninevites. They're people who are difficult for me. They're people who I struggle with. They're people who I really don't know if I want them in heaven. I think God should forgive them and probably should love them and probably should save them, but I don't really want to be there, you know? I really think they should be in church, but not in this church. We do that, don't we? I mean, can we be honest about it? We have our people that we think just like Jonah. And we don't have the great concern in the heart of God. His overarching passion is that people will come to know him. He sent his son so that people could be saved and not die. Not so that he could condemn them, but that he could save them. It says that he's patient with us because he wants all to come to salvation. All to come to repentance. And so this question that we're left here, which, by the way, I don't know how many books you know in the Bible have a question at the end of them. I think there's one other one. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I'll make you look it up. But it's not frequent that we're left not with the author, but we're left in the presence of God. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And we're not given an answer. And you know why we're not given an answer? Because I think the answer lies in your hands and in mine. God is asking us, should I not be concerned about that great city, and that great city being our area? Should they not matter to us, that we would get over ourselves and that we would go witness to them? That we would, if we have the means, add on to our building, that they might be able to come, not just to meet here with us, but to meet the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Should that great city matter? If we have the heart of God, then it should. Pray with me. Father God, we come to you today and we thank you, Lord, for the realness of Jonah. We thank you, Lord, for the ups and downs of his walk with you, because they really reflect our walk with you. The fact that we sometimes we're really close with you and sometimes we're just going the opposite direction. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are a God of second, third, and fourth chances, though. I thank you, Lord, not only that you did that for Jonah, which speaks huge to us because he was intentionally disobedient, but also for those who did not know you and did not know any better and who were incredibly evil in the Ninevites. Father, you showed compassion and mercy and grace to them. They turned from their ways, and because of that, because of their change in behavior, you changed their outcome. And Father, that same truth is for each one who's in this room today. If we will change our behavior that is not of you, you will change our outcome. You are a God of mercy and grace and love. But it's up to us to listen to you. It's up to us to be obedient. It's up to us to follow you. Father, for those of us that are already trying to do that, give us heart so that beat with compassion, Lord, for this city we live in. For Father, I know you look upon the people in this city in all their difficulties, whether it be drugs or whatever, and you love them, and you want them to change their behavior. And you want us to be instruments of truth, just like Jonah. Not perfect people, but people who will go out and love them and share that there's a better way. Father, help us to do that. May we have eyes and hearts for the sinners in our community. For Father, we were once there too, and perhaps find ourselves there even this morning. Father, I'm glad that you sent your son Jesus Christ for sinners just like me. May we leave here with eyes for those sinners and hearts that beat with compassion for them, just like the compassion you have. In Jesus' name, amen.